I want to ask you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll look at verses 12 and 13 this morning. Yes. Kids, leave. Somebody needs to leave me a note up here. Thank you, Mark. I just learned where the restrooms were last week, so I'm still... Now that the kids have left, we want to look at the topic of church government. Now, how boring is that? Church government and church polity, we might call it, it's been a battleground in the church for literally for centuries. Over the first few centuries of the church, there was division, there was disunity. And so the issue of how the church is to be governed became more and more of a forefront issue for discussion. And one solution that became more and more popular was to appoint an elder or an overseer, or as they became known as bishops, over each city. And so a city would have multiple congregations and one bishop. Well, over the course of a couple of centuries, you know the story, the bishop in Rome said, Rome is the center of Christianity, we're in charge. And over the course of time, the Roman bishop essentially asserted power and authority over all the other bishops and eventually became known as what? As the Pope. And during this time, of course, Christianity became more and more diluted with falsehood and with a false gospel. And as the organized church moved more and more away from the biblical gospel, church government became really the replacement for sound doctrine. Church government became the gospel. And in fact, in the early days of what we now call the Roman Catholic Church, it was taught that you cannot be saved outside of the church. And so now you had, for literally 1,000 years, you had to have real Christians outside of the organized church meeting in secret and meeting in very unorganized ways. And it was a dark time. It's no wonder that it was called the Dark Ages. It was a difficult time. Well, the Great Reformation saw not only a return to the true gospel, but a return to the literal interpretation of Scripture. And godly men began examining the Scriptures more closely than had been done for centuries previous. And so the New Testament teaching on church structure and government began to really be taken more seriously, and churches began to strive to be biblical. Well, because we're fallen humans, as soon as it became biblical, what is the tendency? It's going to start becoming more unbiblical again. And so over the centuries now, we have every conceivable form of church government. We have every possible variant of congregational rule. There are congregational rule churches where the congregation votes on two or three important items, all the way to the ones where the whole congregation has to vote on what color the paint is going to be in the Sunday school room, and everything in between. The congregation generally chooses a board who in turn hires a pastor who spends his life trying to keep the majority happy so that he can keep his job. Then we have the lay elder-run church, and that sounds pretty good, but what happens is that all power is vested in lay elders who in turn hire a pastor who is then the employee of the elders. He is not an elder. He's just the employee. He's what we call the hired gun. And so that's not really a biblical form. Then you have the pastor-run church. There are no lay elders involved. The church is run exclusively by paid staff, and that's not biblical as well. 1 Timothy 5 tells us that there is a mixture. And then, of course, in recent years, there's been an influx and more and more acceptance of women pastors, which is an oxymoron, by the way, because you can't be one and be the other biblically. You got to be one or the other. So we've been looking at five questions that the church must answer. What is our mandate? What is our authority? What is our unity? And this morning we want to look at what is our structure as Christ's church? What is our structure as Christ's church? Now, Scripture is very clear about church structure. And there are numerous disastrous results from ignoring what Scripture says. And I want to just highlight these for you just to emphasize how important it is that we be obedient in this regard. I think the first disaster that we see just on an individual level is the loss of heavenly reward by men and women. Your reward in heaven is based on your obedience to Christ. Now, let's be clear. Our salvation is not based on obedience. That is based in the cross. But your reward is based on obedience. And to just blatantly say, I know what the Bible says, but we're going to do something different, that's a loss of reward. And that's a shame. It's unnecessary because it's disobedience. Another disastrous result is the abuse of church members by pastors. When you have a dictatorial church run by one guy or by a group of men who hold on to power very tightly, then you have precious sheep who are just at the mercy of one man or several men who are abusing church members. And then it goes the other way. There's the abuse of pastors by church members. This happens all the time. The number one reason men get out of ministry is because their own flock flail them alive on a regular basis, and they get tired of it. They say, I'm going to go sell cars. That's easier. Then there's the abuse of leaders by leaders. When you have unqualified men and women who are leading in the church, and they start fighting amongst each other because it's about power, and they don't understand what the structure is supposed to be, then you have a disaster in the church. You have the degradation of the role of elder. I spoke to a man 2 weeks ago who is very much on the liberal side of everything, and I used the term elder, and he said, oh, I don't like that term. And I showed him in Scripture where the term is used, and he said, well, and he went through this whole series of schemes as to why it's not really used anymore. No, the elder in the church is an important position. It's a good thing. 1 Timothy 1 says it's a desirous thing. Another disaster is the creation of pastoring as a profession, or as the pastor as the employee. I don't consider myself a professional. Being a pastor is not a profession. It's not a career choice. It is a calling. It's something that you must do. And in fact, I'll take it this far. There is no biblical basis to say that you pay a pastor a salary for his work. Did you know that? What it is that a man is called by God to preach and teach the word, and the church in turn agrees to support his family while he works at doing that. It's a different way of thinking about it. And so bad church polity has created these difficulties. Well, we want to be biblical in our understanding. We want to practice a biblical governing structure of the church. I think the missing element when we talk about this very frequently is the love relationship that is supposed to exist between shepherds and sheep, between leaders and followers. And so 1 Thessalonians 5 has much to teach us about this. But just to make sure we have the groundwork straight, let's just briefly lay some groundwork. Church structure is not difficult. There are shepherds, shepherd helpers, and sheep, or we might call them elders, deacons, and people, or elders, deacons, and congregants. The elders are referred to numerous times in the New Testament. There are several words used interchangeably: pastor, elder, overseer. Older translations of the word will use the word bishop, same word as overseer, and they're all used the same way and in the same function. All elders are to have oversight function in the church, a shepherding function to look out for the spiritual well-being of the sheep. Elders are always defined specifically as men, not because men are smarter, but because God created men to lead. And really, the ultimate reason is just simply that was God's design and God's command. Some elders are specifically designated as preaching and teaching elders, or as Ephesians 4 calls them, pastors and teachers. 1 Timothy 5 says that they should be supported financially so they can devote themselves to this duty. But all elders are to have the skill of teaching at whatever level they are able. They are to be highly qualified in the Scriptures, able to teach what's right and to refute what's wrong. The gift of teaching doesn't mean that you're an eloquent speaker. The gift of teaching means you know the Scriptures and can answer questions from the Scriptures. That's the gift of teaching. Elders are to have a spiritually protective influence in the church. Titus 1, elders are not just to be men who walk around blessing everybody. When there's difficulties in the church, they are to stand up and be the men who say, I will protect the sheep at my own peril. And that's part of the job. Elders are given character qualifications. It's not that elders are to be perfect men, but they're men who have striven for the qualities and listed in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1. So we start with elders. And then we have deacons. A deacon is simply a servant in the church. It's taken from a verb root, diakoneo, and it means to wait at a table. And you recall this from Acts chapter 6. The church in Jerusalem was growing rapidly, and the care of widows became a real issue and a concern in the church. So the 12 apostles gathered the members of the church together, and they said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." So what did they do? They had the church nominate godly men to assist the apostles with these tasks. And the apostles said, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, these aren't necessarily the first deacons, but they are certainly a pattern and a model for the office. The deacon is to have the same qualification as an elder, except for having the teaching ability. That is not a requirement. 1 Timothy 3 also gives qualifications for deacons' wives. It was very common in the early church that if you were a deacon, your wife was serving right along next to you. And so we certainly have a precedent and a freedom for what we might call deaconesses to serve in the church as well in the function of service. Primary function of a deacon is to be the hands and the feet of the elders, to carry out the tasks that the leadership feel the Lord leading them towards. We might call deacons servant leaders. They certainly have a leadership capacity, but not a shepherding capacity so much as elders do. And then finally, at the last area, you have the congregants, simply the precious sheep of God that the elders and deacons serve, teach, protect, and nourish spiritually. Now, if we were just going to look at structure, we could go home and have a nice early lunch, because it's not that difficult. It's not complex. But my purpose this morning is not to convince you of the structure. I think most of you are probably convinced already. I think we're as a church there. What I want to do is go at this from a little different angle. And let me illustrate. One time when I was a teenager, you know how teenagers get very hungry. I was hungry and nobody was home, and I rummaged through the refrigerator. And you know that horrible feeling when you open the refrigerator and you hear this Arctic wind in there because there's nothing there. There was nothing there except an empty container of milk with nothing in it. Thank you, little brother. He always did that. And a giant package of bologna. And I thought, okay, what am I going to do with this? And I thought, aha, if I heat it up, it'll taste much better. And bologna's okay. So I got out a frying pan and I slapped that thing in there and heated it up and flipped it over and got it nice and brown. And I ate it. What was it? It was just fried bologna. It didn't do anything to it. But if a master chef had come in and seen a package of bologna, he could have said, aha, I will transform this into a beautiful dish. And he could have done that. I wasn't able to do that. To say we have elders, deacons, and people, and that's it. That's just the fried bologna. What we want to do this morning is look at the Apostle Paul. He takes spices and preparations and he adds to this understanding to make church structure come to life and be a source of joy in the church. Having a biblical church structure is not so we can say, aha, we have it and you don't. It's not that. It is about joy and having essentially a happy church. I know Christians are so hesitant to use the word happy. We're taught, well, that's based on circumstances. How many of you here really want to live your lives unhappy all the time for the sake of not using that word? We want to be a happy church. It's okay. So what I want to show you, staying with the cooking theme, is six ingredients to a joy-filled church structure. Six ingredients to a joy-filled church structure, and we'll use 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13 to show us this. "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." Very, very brief little exhortation here. Now, if you've ever done any baking, you know that very often you're told to mix the dry ingredients in one bowl and the wet ingredients in another. And so what we want to do this morning is mix the leadership ingredients in one bowl and mix the congregation ingredients in another. I won't assign who's wet and who's dry. I think we won't want to go there. And then we'll mix them together. and you have a church that loves each other and functions as Christ wants it to. So first of all, let's take the leadership bowl, and let's put three ingredients in there. These ingredients are labor, authority, and instruction. Labor, authority, and instruction. Verse 12 tells us, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you." Leadership in the church is defined first and foremost by labor, by work. At the end of verse 13, esteem them because of their work. And the labor is a word, kapiao. We get our word copious from this, that means a lot, abundantly. There's great quantities of labor. The leadership in the church is ultimately defined by somebody laboring and doing things. A leader is not somebody who sits in a chair and makes decisions. A leader is somebody who does things and who leads by example, who serves. And you'll notice, incidentally, that Paul doesn't use any titles here. The church in Thessalonica was a very young church, and they probably didn't have men that they would necessarily qualify as elders. But it was so young, they had to have some sort of leadership structure. And so Paul says, those who are leading, even though they're still a work in progress, even though the Lord is still working on them, we ask you to respect them. But Paul describes his own attitude toward ministry in another book, in Colossians 1:29. He says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." When he says toil, it's the same word, copiously, with great quantities, struggling with all his energy. And we get our word agonize from this word. It's toil, it is struggle. So the primary task of shepherds in the church is to labor at the proclamation of Christ, to labor at the things that shepherd the sheep. 1 Timothy 5 speaks of the labor of the shepherd who functions primarily in preaching and teaching. It says those who labor at preaching and teaching. I was preparing to preach one time from Job chapter 10, and I'll bet a nickel nobody here has ever heard a sermon from Job chapter 10. I have yet to hear anybody who has. That this is Job's prayer of hopelessness. The reason people don't preach from it is because it ends, it's like a movie with a horrible ending to it. Job has no confidence in God whatsoever. He basically says, "I wish you had killed me when I was born. Amen." And that's not very encouraging, so people don't preach from it. But I wanted to get into this, and I labored over this passage. And I got to the point where I was just really struggling with it, because every commentator I read disagreed with the one I had just finished. And I prayed over this. I literally wept studying this passage, because the people I wanted to preach to was a congregation that was hurting in many ways, and I wanted to give them comfort and hope through the book of Job. And so after I preached this passage, one precious saint, I'll never forget, she said, "I never realized how easy to understand Job 10 is." And I thought, if you had any idea how we labored over this, to preach the word is a labor, and it should be. And for me, this is the great joy of ministry. I still can't believe people pay me to preach, because it's just a joy. It's a delight. It is. I spend more time with people in the Bible than I do with my own family often. This is our word. Every passage is a doorway to another truth about our God. Sometimes it takes work to open that door, but once it's open, I can't wait to share it and to bring that to others. So it is a labor. Most definitely. And I should say this as well. Although the paid pastoral staff of a church, they're considered sort of the figureheads, I think the real heroes are the lay elders, are the men who have regular jobs and who still labor and work so hard for the church. Mark and Grant are a wonderful example of that, and they should be commended for their love for Christ. So the first ingredient in the leadership bowl is labor. Second ingredient is authority. Authority. It says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord." The New American Standard says, "those who have charge over you." This is one word in Greek, and it just literally means to stand before somebody, to be in charge. It has the idea of leading, but in this context, there's spiritual protection, there's guidance, there's boundaries, there's protection spiritually, in all matters of the church, to keep the church on the path of Christ-likeness. Now, this authority is not power for power's sake. Anybody who aspires to the office of overseer is said to be, that's a good desire, 1 Timothy 3. Anybody who aspires to the office of overseer for the sake of sordid gain, meaning either financially or just because I really like power, that's wrong, and that is not a good motive. It is a grave responsibility. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. Now, we like to stop right there and say, boy, isn't that great? The rest of the verse is a little bit sobering. Keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. I will give an account. Elders will give an account. It is a grave responsibility. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul speaks of his own ministry. He says, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Leaders in the church are stewards, caretakers of something that does not belong to them, and that is Christ's sheep. No pastor, no elder, no elder board can ever say, this is my church. It's not. This is Christ's church. You belong to Christ. We have been given to help shepherd you toward being more like him. But never can an elder say, this is my church. When you cross that line, that's when things get difficult. It is not the leader's church. It is Christ's church. It's a grave responsibility. In fact, James 3, you're familiar with this. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. In fact, Jesus gave an attitude toward authority. He said in Matthew 20, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. And he gave himself as an example, for even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And he gave his life as a ransom for many. So, authority, it's a grave responsibility. It is not something that men aspire to because they love power. They should not do that. The third ingredient in the leadership bowl, labor, authority, third ingredient is instruction. Instruction, those who admonish you. Now, this is a word that means to impart understanding, to have a corrective influence even, to teach, to lay truth on somebody's heart. Paul tells us in the book of Colossians what the goal of this admonishment, the goal of the instruction is. Chapter 1, verse 28 says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. And here's the goal, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And this is the wonderful goal. You know, athletes have a very clear understanding of the role of a coach. What do you call a coach who never pushes his athletes to greatness? We call him unemployed because he doesn't win. They don't win anything. The great coaches are the ones who push and push and push. In fact, one of my favorite sayings ever is by the longtime Dallas Cowboys coach Tom Landry, who said that his philosophy of coaching is that he wants to make men do the things they don't want to do so that they can be all the things they want to be. And that's really our attitude when Christians have a clear understanding of the role of instruction, that it's to make you more like Christ, then admonishment and correction and teaching are seen as a treasured prize. It's not an offense or a problem. When you correct a fellow brother or sister in Christ because they're clearly in sin and they get angry at you, that is simply pride saying, I don't want to be like Christ. I'd rather argue with you right now. Ultimately, that's what it is. One pastoral search committee had an official document in their advertisement looking for a pastor, and one of their stated goals was, quote, we want a pastor who will teach the way we believe and fit in with the way we live our lives. Wrong. It should say, we want a pastor who will teach the Word of God, correct wrong beliefs, and help us live lives that are pleasing to Christ. That's what leadership should do through admonishment. And this is really the essence of Paul's command to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4:2, he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. What does in season and out of season mean? Well, when you go to the store, there are certain fruits or vegetables that are out of season because the bin is empty and they're not there. Or maybe it's full, but they look so horrible because they're not in season. In season is when you're preaching to a group who wants to hear the word. out of season is when you're preaching to a group that doesn't want to hear the word, that's not ready for instruction. When do we preach the word? In season or out of season? Remain faithful. Rick Holland wrote an article called "The Pastor's Sanctifying Influence in the Church." And he says this: though pastor is the usual title for a lowly shepherd of sheep, Jesus, through his shepherdly role, exemplified the great importance in guiding God's people in pursuing sanctification. Every part of a pastor's ministry relates to sanctification. Ultimately, his goal for his people is their sanctification, to be imitators of Christ. It's like the church in the Deep South, where the pastor stood up and said, "This morning I'm going to be talking to husbands, and I'm going to exhort you to live like Christ in your home." And you heard all the women shouting amen and hallelujah in the church because they wanted their husbands to be more like Christ. And this is what we should want. We should love to be instructed to draw us nearer to our Savior and nearer to being like Him. So it's not complex. Three ingredients in the leadership bowl: labor, authority, and instruction. And leaders are to strive for faithfulness in these areas. I want to just close out this particular bowl. In 1 Thessalonians 2, there is a wonderful section, verses 7 and 8. Just turn over here with me. It's just a page or two away. This is really should be the attitude of a leader in the church, of a shepherd. 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8. Paul says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves," literally our lives, "because you had become very dear to us." Those are anchor verses for anybody in leadership in the church. Three ingredients in the leadership bowl: labor, authority, and instruction. Now let's go over here to the congregation bowl. Three ingredients we want to put in here, and those are respect, esteem, and peacefulness. Respect, esteem, and peacefulness. Now, we don't want to go through this to be self-serving, and it can seem that way. Pastors are reluctant to teach on how congregants are to treat and think about pastors and elders. But the reality is that almost all of you will have more than one pastor in your lifetime. And really, there's a severe shortage in the church of just teaching on this topic of how do you relate to elders? How are the shepherd and the sheep to relate to one another? And so I want to ask you to look at it this way. Your heavenly reward is based on obedience, and we want to give you more and more ability to obey Christ in every area, including how shepherds and sheep are to interact and to love one another. And so this is an increase in your reward to understand these things. The first ingredient is respect. Paul says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you." And you notice that he says, "We ask you." He doesn't demand. He doesn't even command. It's a young church, and so he's just humbly asking them to show deference toward those who are leading them. And look, this church was maybe 1, maybe 2 years old. And so you had believers in charge who were just barely ahead of the others. And Paul says, even though they're still growing, respect them. New American Standard uses the word appreciate or respect. But it's not really speaking of treating leaders in the church with special privileges and merits. It's not talking about addressing them with flowery titles. I get junk mail all the time with these incredibly flowery titles that are supposed to make me want to open it. I've gotten the Reverend High Pastor Steve Swartz. I saved that one for a while. I couldn't believe it. But it's not really speaking of that. The word respect is the word oida, and it's a perfect Greek word, a verb that means to know them, to draw near to them. And this isn't for selfish gain or for the appearance of importance, but it's for the sake of unity and the love of the body. And a vital ingredient to a healthy church is knowing your leaders. Leaders are not to be separate somehow in an ivory tower, lording it over people, handing down decisions that other people have to deal with. There is to be an interactive love. You know, I think of the Apostle Paul meeting the elders at the church of Ephesus for the last time. You recall this from Acts 20. He encouraged them. He admonished them. He warned them. If you read his warning to them, it was tough. It was tough love. He was very, very tough on them. And yet, here was the reaction. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. Why? Paul had made himself vulnerable. He'd made himself available. They knew him. They knew his heart, and they knew they wouldn't see him again. There was no email. There was no intercontinental flights. He was going to die, and they wouldn't see him. You get to know elders through what they teach, through what they emphasize, through what they're passionate about. And there's a real joy for this in the church. It's a continual cycle of encouraging and re-energizing each other. It's a wonderful cycle. You know, when the church body is deeply impacted by the preached word, as I pray that you will be, there's a deep yearning to express this gratitude. And I'm always appreciative when people thank me, and I always want to give the praise back to the Lord. But really what you're doing is you're thanking God through me. And what that does is that motivates me to work all the harder and to labor. It is a wonderful cycle that as you're impacted, you feel a sense of gratitude. As I sense your gratitude, I am motivated to bring more and more and more to you. There's a popular television show some of you may have seen called Undercover Boss. And it's kind of a neat show. It's where corporate executives go undercover for their own company, and they have these crazy costumes that they put on to try to look like their own employees. But they always go in with very business-like goals. I'm going undercover to increase productivity, to decrease waste, and to make the company more productive overall. And they go in with these sharp, non-emotional goals, but time and time again, the undercover boss is impacted by the reality of the lives of his employees, finding out people are being paid not enough to live on, finding out employees are homeless at times. And as the boss gets to know the people and the people get to know the boss, there is this bond that develops. And I love the part at the end where there's this big reveal where all the people find out that this was actually the boss. And there's always this vulnerability and humanity from this relationship, mutual love and respect, and you see a breaking down of the barriers. How much more should that be in the church? The relationship between leaders and church members is not to be distant. It's not to be clinical. Look, a pulpit isn't a barrier between leaders and people. A pulpit is the bridge. That's the way it should be. Ultimately, oida, to know those who instruct, has to do with listening intently, hearing the hearts of these men, not trying to use leaders to further your own agenda, but rather hear their hearts and be a part of their vision for the ministry. I have it the easiest. You will get to know me over time simply through my preaching. You will know me. You will know my family. You know, one of the main reasons pastors report loving a particular ministry is because they present a vision for ministry and the church gets behind it and makes it happen. Number one reason pastors report leaving the ministry is because they present a vision time and time again and the church says no thanks over and over again. In fact, I have a friend right now who's been faithfully preaching the word for almost a decade. And for a decade, his leadership and his church has resisted his hopes and dreams and plans for ministry. And he's just about through. He's burned out. He's tired. He's worn because they didn't try to know him. And he's a wonderful man, loves the Lord, sharp in the word, and they wasted a decade of instruction. The congregation bowl, it has respect. And the second ingredient is esteem. Paul says to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. To esteem just means to value highly or to think the best of. Now, this is going to sound a little bit self-serving, so we don't want that. Let me put it this way. A church that devalues its leadership is an unhappy church every time. A church that devalues its leadership is an unhappy church. I had a beautiful example of this. The last few years at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, I've had the opportunity between Christmas and New Year's. I'm sort of the sacrificial lamb, and I work as the pastor of the day, all the weekdays in between. And so we get calls from all over the country. And I received a call this past time I served from a lady. And you could hear from the first minute that she was talking, she was angry. She was upset. And she just started blathering on and on about how rotten her pastor is. And so I listened for a few minutes. You know, he's too young. His wife is too worldly. His kids aren't well behaved. He gets paid too much. His house is too big. And she went on and on and on. When she finally took a breath, I asked her, does he teach the word? Does he? Oh, yeah, his doctrine's great. Yeah, I love his preaching. And I was scratching my head, and I said, but you sound miserable. And she said, I am miserable because my pastor is. And she went through the list again. I stopped her and said, I got the list. I wrote it all down. And I asked her a question, and this wasn't any genius on my part. I just turned to 1 Thessalonians 5. And I read these verses to her, and I said, have you esteemed him? Have you respected him because of his work, because that he feeds your soul? And she was very quiet for a moment. I said, have you prayed for him? When was the last time you prayed for your pastor and for his wife? When was the last time you demonstrated love for him and his family as Scripture commands? And she was very quiet, and I asked her one more time, are you miserable? And she said, yes. And I said, you know, I don't know you very well, but I'm just guessing. I think you're miserable because you're in disobedience to the Lord. You're miserable because you've decided to hate your own pastor. And I said, let's just do a little experiment. Do you have pencil and paper? And she said, yes. I said, I want you to make a list of 10 ways you can bless your pastor in the next month. Let's go through it. And we went through the 10. She was weeping like a baby by the time we got done. And she said, I haven't been this happy in years. And she couldn't wait to get started. A church that devalues its leadership is an unhappy church. A church that values its leadership is a happy church. Very simple. And why esteem leadership? Is it because of their dynamic personality, or because they're leaders who always make the right decisions or never sin and will never disappoint you? No, just simply says because of their work. That's the simple truth. Esteem leaders because of their work. Because we take the word of God and we pray for you and we pray through a passage and we beg God to speak to your hearts that you might be fed, that you might be nourished. I've spent time in prayer for you this week asking God to lift your spirits, to make you have greater faith in him, to love him more, and that every word that's spoken this morning to penetrate your hearts, to make you more like Christ. That's the work, and that's why we esteem leadership. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. It is the esteem that a baby has for a mother who will feed him in the middle of the night. That's the esteem. And by the way, a wonderful byproduct of esteem is it's highly motivating. I have preached to crowds. I've done my best, and I've seen 2/3 of them staring at the ceiling with their mouths open and little snores. I'm like, what's going on here? I ask my wife, was it that bad? No, it's just disinterested people. That's unmotivating. Those sermons feel like an hour to them. They feel like 14 years to me. But the byproduct of esteem is motivation. I love studying for your sake. I really do. The congregation bowl, to know or respect, esteem, and the final ingredient we put in this bowl is peacefulness. Peacefulness. Verse 13, Paul says, be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace among yourselves. Pastors get calls like this all the time. Pastor, this is Tom. I wanted to talk to you for a minute. Pastor rolls his eyes. Yeah, Tom, we talked yesterday and the day before that too. What's going on? And he says, well, you know so-and-so, he's in my Bible study, right? Yeah. Well, Pastor, he's driving me nuts. He says I'm rude. He says I'm pushy. He says I'm difficult. In fact, the other night he told me that right in front of the Bible study. He interrupted me right in the middle of my 7th point when I was arguing with the Bible study leader. And he told me, you're rude, you're pushy, and you're difficult. Pastor, you need to go confront that guy. He's rude and pushy. I'll show him rude and pushy. Pastors get calls like that all the time. That we're supposed to go break up little kids and knock their heads together. It is the duty of believers in the church to be at peace. Not peace at all costs, obviously, but real peace that believes the best, that shows deference, that shows humility. I think that Satan rarely has a laugh better than the laugh he has when the church is in conflict, when there are all kinds of little fires that have to be put out all the time. I talked to one pastor who eventually quit the ministry. He said, if I wanted to be a fireman, I would have gone and been a firefighter. But I'm tired of being a fireman. You know, the New Testament epistles, when they were sent to various churches, they were originally read publicly to the whole church. And imagine when Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, for example, they would gather all together, and somebody in the church, one of the leaders, would get this wonderful treasure that they have from the Apostle Paul, and they would open either the scroll, or they had a very primitive form of a book called a codex that they might have used, and they would gather together, all the men, the women, and the children, and they would all cram together in the biggest room they could find. And in the book of Philippians, Paul commends them for their work in the gospel. He encourages them to be unified. But there were two women in the congregation, though, who were probably sitting on opposite sides of the room, Euodia and Syntyche. And Paul wrote in chapter 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition. And Euodia is thinking, yeah, Syntyche, you should hear that. Paul goes on to say, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Syntyche is like, that's right. Euodia, you heard that. She really needed that. But then, imagine this. The leader looks at the text. His eyes get wide. He looks at the two women with their arms crossed, and he says, I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And I ask you, true companion, this is a leader in the church, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Paul is grieved over their conflict because it stopped ministry. These were women who worked together for the gospel, together to bring people to saving faith in Jesus Christ, who will ultimately be together in heaven for all of eternity, and they can't agree on what to cook for the church fellowship. And Paul is grieved, and he points out their conflict in such a gentle and yet very effective way. What do you think those two women did? They met with the true companion, and they worked out their difference. Conflict in the church makes evangelism and growth in Christlikeness and discipleship stop. It grinds it to a halt because suddenly leaders now have to jump off the tracks of effectiveness and deal with conflict. And there's certainly a place for that, and I always want you to know that we're available to help. But resolve differences as best you can on your own. Just be humble. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. I'm dead. Dead people don't have conflicts. It's very simple. Being at peace with each other is not just for your own good. It's for the good of the whole church. They shouldn't do this, and I know I've been guilty of this, but pastors do get phone calls, and it'll be somebody, and as soon as the person says his or her name, sometimes we go, here we go. I shouldn't do that. But resolve your own conflicts. It's the duty of believers to be at peace, not peace that is at all costs, but peace for the good of the whole church. Well, I hope you've seen just some of the relational aspects of the structure of the church. It's not just an organizational chart, elders, deacons, people. We take the leadership bowl of labor and authority and instruction. We take the congregation bowl of respect, esteem, and peacefulness. And we mix them together, and we have a church that we can love. And more importantly, when we mix all those ingredients together, you know what Christ says we have? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now you have a church that is a magnet for the lost. Look, what unbeliever wants to walk into a church or become part of a church body and at least learn about the gospel when he sees Christians who are supposed to be the examples of Christ fighting amongst themselves? What's the number one reason people say, I won't go to church or I won't want to hear the gospel? Because of all the what in the church? The hypocrites, right? Let's not make them be right. Let's be Christ-like. Structure of the church isn't just about having the right flow chart, the right organization. It's really about the relationship God has set up for the church to function in a way that's happy and that's joyful and that can focus itself on the task of making disciples. There's no such thing as a church in conflict that is growing at the same time, either spiritually or numerically. It just doesn't happen. It stops everything. And so we want to be a wonderful church to obey these principles. I've often asked myself, would I rather be an elder or would I rather be a deacon? Would I rather be a person under the authority of those? And as I study Scripture, there are so many joys and advantages to all. There's no joy that's above another. They're all equal. It's all a wonderful family time. And the church, obedient to these principles, will look beyond the blemishes, the warts, the problems, the challenges, the difficulties of people in the church, and look simply to please Christ by honoring each other. So wherever you fall in those categories, just determine to fill your place, to do so with diligence and with love, and you are doing your part to win the lost to Christ because we're loving each other, being a magnet for the community. It's a wonderful thing. Let's pray for a moment, and I'll give you one short announcement. Lord, we thank you for this time. Your word is very clear. 1 Thessalonians 5 is so sweet, so rich. And I pray for Grace Bible Church, Lord, that you would be with each one of us in whatever capacity you have us, Lord. Certainly every member of the church is called to serve in some capacity. And whatever capacity that is, I pray that you would make us a church with a reputation of servanthood. The elders and deacons and people, the shepherds, the shepherd helpers, the sheep, all serving, loving one another, loving each other all the way home, all the way to the kingdom, Lord, and consequently attracting the lost to the gospel of Christ by our love for one another. I pray that that would be the case. We'd like to pray, Lord, for those yet to be saved through this ministry. We pray for the elect who have yet to repent. We pray that you would bring them to us. We pray that you would allow us in our spheres of influence and work and out in the community to share the gospel faithfully with them and see them saved, Lord, and eventually become a part of Grace Bible Church. Lord, we pray for each person here in the capacities that they serve. Give them strength, give them power, give them energy, give them stamina, and we will give you all the glory as you do these things for us, but ultimately to honor our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.